to give an explanation. For those of you who have been at the church for a number of years, I know that your excitement is at a fever pitch and you're having a hard time sleeping at night because you're looking forward to Man Month. I get that. But for those of you who have no idea what Man Month is about, let me kind of explain it. We started doing Man Month. This will be our fourth Man Month. March is Man Month. And we don't do it every year. But this, the idea, I don't know if someone else had this idea and then I just kind of ran with it or if I just came up with this on my own. At this point, it doesn't really matter. But I remember I did read this book probably back in 2010. It's called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And as I was reading it, even though I'm a man and I grew up in church, I thought, yeah, I think there's a lot of valid points that are in this book. And the author, David Moreau, I can't remember his background. I think he was probably a pastor for a while. But he talked about how, no one get offended now, okay? But he talked about how a lot of times church can be very feminine. And especially for a man that does not have any relationship with God, for a middle-aged man to walk into a church, not have any relationship with God, for him to be told that he's supposed to sing love songs to someone he can't see, it might come off as weird, right? And if you kind of put yourself in those shoes, you think, yeah, that is kind of a little different. I grew up in the church my whole life, so this is normal and natural for me. But as I was reading this, I thought, you know what would be fun is to take 1 month and just make it as masculine as possible so that a man or a friend of ours, if you have a friend that does not go to church, we can invite them and not worry about them feeling kind of weirded out by the weird things that we do in church. And we do weird things, right? For us, they're normal. And so the whole idea is for 1 month to really reach out to guys. And so that's why we're doing this. This is going to be our fourth time doing it. And I want this to be a tool that you use to invite your friends. This year, the theme, we have a theme every year, and this year the theme is this: Real Men Lift, L-I-F-T. And you're thinking, oh boy, here he goes again. That's, oh yeah, you're right. This is going to be kind of like a weightlifting, somewhat of a CrossFit theme. I'm running with this, L-I-F-T. Obviously, it's an acronym, and we'll have the sermon will be on L-I-F-T. But I'm using this because the only unbelievers that I really know go to my CrossFit gym. And so I'm using this as a way to say, hey, I'm going to do a weightlifting sermon series. Would you like to come join me at church? I don't know how many of them are going to show up, but I'm using what I have to bring my male friends to church. So that's what I'm doing. And if you have any friends, some guys that are friends who are don't go to church, don't have a relationship with God, this might be the friendliest month for them to try a church, right? So invite your friends. And if you have a friend, a guy that he's really into guns and shooting, that's why we have guns and grubs. So you can say, hey, the guys in my church, we're going to go shooting. Would you like to go to church with me? If you have a friend that has a motorcycle, invite them to church on Saturday the 23rd. We're going to go for a motorcycle ride. So we're doing this. We're going to have fun with it. But there is definitely a purpose for that, okay? So for those of you who are not quite familiar with what Man Month is all about, that's why we're doing this. And then the main event, every time we do this, the main event is going to be at the very end, where on the last two Sundays, which will be March 24th and March 31st, we are going to have 4 men from within the church are going to preach the sermon. 2 on the 24th, 2 on the 31st. And so 4 of you are going to be doing this. And if you just broke out in a cold sweat, thinking it's you, don't worry, I've already got the 4 guys, I've already asked them, and I'm going to share who those people are with you right now so that you can be praying for them, because this is not what they do. They're normal guys who go to work on Monday morning. They got kids, and so I'm going to share with you these guys so you can be praying for them. And if I call your name, guys, I just want you to stand up. You don't have to say anything right now, but you will, obviously. Danny O'Donohue is going to be one of the guys. That's right. And Nathan Kincaid, where is Nathan? There he is in the far back. There we go. And Derek Foggy. Obviously, I picked this section, you know, the guys from this section. And the fourth one, Matt Jonovich. I think Matt's a firefighter. I don't think he's here today. Yeah. Okay. But there's his beautiful wife, Katina. So, Katina. So, Matt Jonovich, he'll be doing that. So, pray for these guys. They should be pretty nervous, all right? This is not normal for them to do, but pray for them. And what they're going to do is they're going to stand up and say, as a guy who's trying to live out my faith in Jesus, this is what's important to me. And so I think this is going to be a wonderful month. I look forward to it, and I hope that you will too. And I hope that you'll invite, especially guys, I'm speaking to the guys here, I hope that you will invite some of your friends to come to church, knowing it will definitely be a cool, non-weird month. Hopefully. That's the goal. But before I get into the sermon, what I want to do right now, I just want to pray. So let's pray. Let's open our to the Lord in prayer right now. Dear Lord, I'm so thankful for this idea that we've had at our church to do Man Month. And I pray that good things will happen. I pray that we might invite friends of ours to the church who are not familiar with what we do and not familiar with our beliefs, but this might be a really wonderful tool to reach them with the grace of God and the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so I also pray for these four men, Daniel Donahue, Nathan Kincaid, Derek Foggy, Matt Jonovich. I know that they are excited about this and probably a little bit nervous and scared, but I just pray that this will be a blessing to them and to us as a church family as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I want to begin by sharing with you a joke on mistaken identity. So the joke goes like this. With his request approved, the CNN news cameraman quickly used his cell phone to call the local airport to charter a flight. He was told a twin-engine plane would be waiting for him at the airport. Arriving at the airfield, he spotted a plane warming up outside a hangar. He jumped in, and with his bag, he slammed the door shut, and he shouted, "Let's go!" The pilot taxied out, swung the plane into the wind, and took off. Once in the air, the cameraman instructed the pilot, "Fly over the valley and make low passes so I can get shots of these fires on the hillside." "Why?" asked the pilot. "Because I am a cameraman for CNN," he responded, "and I need to get some close-up shots." And the pilot was strangely quiet for a few moments, and then he finally stammered, "So what you're telling me is you're not my flight instructor?" Mistaken identity can be funny. It can be embarrassing. It can be tragic, depending on the situation. Obviously, that's a joke. I'm pretty sure that didn't happen, but that was a joke. But have you ever done that mistaken identity? Maybe you walk up to somebody that looks like the person you're trying to talk to, and you, "Oh, you're not who I thought you were." Or you walk up to the wrong car in the parking lot, and you're like, "Oh, this is not my car." It's kind of embarrassing. There are some things that we can get wrong in the world, and it doesn't matter, but there are some things that we can't get wrong. And when we're dealing with the identity of Jesus Christ, we can't get this wrong because our salvation is at stake. There are some things about Jesus that we can get wrong. Like, for instance, maybe one basic thing, and that is when he is going to return, all right? Not a matter of if he's coming back, but when he comes back, if someone says, "I know when Jesus is going to return," well, they're probably going to be wrong because everyone else has been wrong up to this point. But his true identity is of the utmost importance. We find in Matthew chapter 16, and most of these verses that are going to be up on the screen, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he has this discussion. This is sometime in his ministry, and he says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Like, who do people say that I am? "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Well, this week we will be looking at our doctrinal statement on who and what we believe about Jesus Christ. Last week was on the Trinity. And for those of you who were here last week, and for those of you who were not, we hold the traditional view that the Bible teaches that there is one God eternally existing as three separate persons. Not three separate gods, but one God eternally existing as three separate persons. And if you have a hard time comprehending that, then welcome to the club of humanity, all right? We are the creation. It makes sense that we should not understand a more complex creator. So for us to not understand that fully is perfectly understandable. But this is what our doctrinal statement says when it comes to the Godhead. We believe in one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And next, our next doctrinal statement is on the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what we believe about Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ was begotten of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and is true God and true man. And this one is huge, because this is what distinguishes true religion from false religions. Last week, I was going to talk about this. I was foolish. I thought that I was going to briefly mention the Trinity and then get into the deity of Christ. And as I get into this, I think, wow, there's a lot more information here. But what I'm going to do today, and you'll see this in your notes, we're going to do four things. First, we're going to look at a few passages that teach the doctrine or the deity of Jesus Christ. We're going to discuss the implications. We're going to briefly discuss the implications of Jesus being divine. Then we're going to look at a couple different religions that deny the deity of Christ and how it affects their view of salvation and how it contradicts what the Bible says. And then we are going to, as you can see, we're going to celebrate the fact that our God, Jesus, died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give us the hope of eternal life. But let's begin with looking at some passages that teach us that Jesus was in fact, or is in fact, God. And you'd think, okay, well, we need to go to the New Testament, right? Well, we can see foreshadows and prophecies in the Old Testament. One of the first places that we can go to show that Jesus was in fact God is our favorite Christmas verse. And that's Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and wrote this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And do you think that Isaiah truly knew what he was writing in that time? Probably not. And I don't think the Jews in the first century until after Christ's ascension fully comprehended what this was teaching them. But here, even in the Old Testament, God was sharing with us that the one who is going to be born into the world is going to be God himself. All right, next passage, Colossians. And this is probably one of the most important ones. If you are old school and you have an actual Bible, you need to have Colossians 1, a lot of these passages underlined. These are one of the best, probably the best, most definitive passage talking about the deity of Christ. And Colossians chapter 1, beginning verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes about Jesus. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And you think, wait a second, he's the firstborn. What does that mean? And some religions take that to mean something that it's not supposed to mean. Firstborn in this passage specifically is talking about his priority, not sequence. Firstborn for you and for me living in 2019, we say someone's the firstborn. Well, they're the first person born. But back then, the son of a monarch is the firstborn, which means he gets what? The inheritance. So this is more a description of Jesus as the inheritor of all things, not the first in order of creation. And the reason why we know this is talking about priority and not sequence is because everything else that the Apostle Paul says here. We'll keep going in verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." There's a reference to his inheritance as the firstborn. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his son, of the cross." If all things were created by Jesus, then he must be God. This doesn't say that for he was created so that he would create all things. It says all things were created by him. And so in other words, look at this and realize God did not create Jesus to be the creator of all things. The creator of all things is who? Is God. And so this is one of the probably the most definitive and clear passages that talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. All right? There's one more we're going to look at. There's a few more, but I just want to share this one with you. And this is in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so here, the Apostle Paul mentions that Jesus is our great God and Savior. Now, there are other passages that we can turn to that really prove or teach the deity of Jesus Christ. The three main sections or passages in the New Testament are John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. I had to have that memorized for my school 25 years ago for licensing and ordination, so I'll never forget that. Colossians 1 is very clear, and we're going to get to John 1 in just a minute. You can look at Hebrews 1 on your own, but not right now because we're busy. All right, now what I want to do is I'm going to share with you four implications of Jesus being divine, okay? And I'm just going to mention these, and you're going to hear these, and you're going to think, wow, there's a lot to that. And so for those of you who have small groups tonight, if you have nothing to talk about, these four implications would be a great topic to discuss during your small groups. But during the first 300-400 years, the church, the early church, was very concerned with having a correct identity of Jesus, because that's where a lot of heresies were coming from. People that said that Jesus was not divine, he was not the Son of God, he was created, and things like that. And so here are four implications that we need to know if Jesus is not God himself in the flesh, okay? So here are four implications. If Jesus is not God in the flesh, then it affects these four things. Then the relational nature of God is at stake. If Jesus is not God himself, God in the flesh, then the relational nature of God is at stake. And what I mean by that is this. If there is no Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in perfect fellowship and harmony with each other in ages past, if there is no Trinity, then there were no interpersonal relationships within the being of God before creation. All right? And without personal relationships, it's hard and if not difficult for us to see how God could be genuinely personable with us and without the need for creation to relate to. And so if there is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and if there's just God the Father before he created everything, there is no need for God to be relational in order to create us. And so Jesus must be God because the relational nature of God himself is at stake. All right? Think about that for a while, but not without two cups of coffee. All right? All right, let's go on to the next one. The second implication. If Jesus is not God, then the worship of God is at stake. You know what? I actually have these on slides. There we go. Number two. There we go. The worship of God is at stake. If Jesus is not infinite God, then you and I should not worship him. What is the first of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if Jesus is not God, then we should not worship him. But that's exactly what we are told to do in the New Testament. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, it says that God exalts Jesus, the Father exalts the Son, so that we can worship him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, says, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that's at stake as well. If Jesus is not God, the worship of Jesus. Third thing that's at stake, and that is this. The atonement provided by God is at stake if Jesus is not God. Listen, if Jesus is merely a created being and not fully God, then it's almost impossible for us to see how a creature could bear the full wrath of God against all of humanity's sins. If he was not God himself, then how could he possibly, a creature, take away the sins of all of creation? And so the atonement of God is at stake if Jesus is not fully God. And the fourth one, and there are more, but I'm just highlighting just a few. The fourth is this. The grace of God is at stake. The grace of God is at stake if Jesus is not God. We believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that is threatened if Jesus is not fully divine. God's grace is seen in the fact that he gives us something that we don't deserve. But if Jesus is not fully God, then we cannot depend upon the sacrifice of God's creation to fully redeem us from our sins. And then we are left not just on the sacrifice of part of God's creation, but on our works as well. And so the doctrine of justification by faith alone is fully dependent upon Jesus being God. All right? Those four implications, spend some time thinking about them. I know these are kind of deep and heady, but I think these are very important. So hopefully you can see how important it is for us to acknowledge the deity of Christ. Any religion that denies the deity of Christ ultimately has to put salvation back on ourselves. And that leads us to the third point. I was planning to do this last Sunday. I was planning to just talk about the Trinity and then talk about the deity of Christ and how different religions that you and I come in contact with, friends and maybe family members, how they view Jesus differently. They have a different view of who Jesus is. And there's two religions that I'm just going to briefly talk about this morning, and that's the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Because here in North America, if we're going to run across someone that has a different view of Jesus Christ, it's probably going to be the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 right now. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, this passage says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this is another one of the passages that teach us that Jesus Christ, who is referred to as the Word or Logos, is God. The Jehovah Witnesses deny that Jesus is God. Okay? In fact, I went on Google last night and I Googled, what do the Jehovah Witnesses believe about Jesus Christ? And it took me to their main page, I think jehovahwitnesses.org, and it says, clear as day, this is straight from their website, I'm giving you just a sentence, not the whole thing. It says, "However, we take Jesus at his word when he said, 'The Father is greater than I am.'" That's talking about, even within the Trinity, there's authority. It doesn't mean equality. "But the Father is greater than I am." So on their website, they say, "So we do not worship Jesus as we do not believe that he is Almighty God." So the Jehovah's Witnesses are very clear in saying that. And one passage that they turn to prove that Jesus is not God is this one right here. And so I'm sharing this with you about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I hope that you understand what I'm trying to do here. I am not saying anything against the people that are in those religions, but I'm trying to share that that belief system does not match up with what God's Word teaches. But what they will do, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will look at this and they will say that because there is no, in the Greek, there is no definite article, the, before God at the end of verse 1, then by default, grammatical rules say you need to put in the indefinite article, a. Okay? So if you read this the way the Jehovah's Witnesses read it, it'll say this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And so that's how they say that Jesus was not God. You have to insert the indefinite article before God, because the Greek word theos, because the definite article the is not there. Okay, how do we refute that? How do we explain that? Well, the first one is, no recognized Greek scholar has agreed with them saying that that's the rule of Greek grammar. Another, I think this is probably the one that's going to make the most sense for everybody, is the absence of the article merely means that God is the predicate of the sentence rather than the subject of the sentence. But also, context should tell us whether or not we should do that. So if you are going to have to put in the indefinite article, and I'm sharing this with you because you might have this conversation with someone else someday. If you have to put the indefinite article before God at the end of verse 1, then you have to put the indefinite article in front of God everywhere. And so let's just look at just the first chapter of John and see how that would affect John chapter 1. There are four other places where we have theos without the definite article. And let's see if it makes sense if you have to insert the indefinite article. The first place is in John chapter 1, 6. This is what it says in the original. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." There is no definite article, so they would say it should read, "There was a man sent from a God whose name was John." And it starts to begin to not make sense at all. Verse 12 and 13, there's two places where theos is used without the definite article. Verse 12 and 13, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." But if you put in the indefinite article, then it reads this way. But to all who received him, who believe in his name, who gave the right to become children of a God. Which God? You know, it doesn't make sense at that point. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of a God. And if it's indefinite God, if there's multiple gods, then are we talking about the same God or these different gods? Then it just, the meaning completely falls flat. And maybe the best one is verse 18, or the one that makes the least amount of sense. In verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In front of the first theos, there's no definite article. So they would say, you have to read this as, no one has ever seen a God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, who has made him known. So obviously this is referring to the same person, the same God. And this becomes completely nonsensical if you have to put in the indefinite article. And so that's one way that we can talk to a Jehovah's Witnesses. And I believe that if we ever talk to somebody from a different religion, we don't need to raise our voice. We don't need to get upset. All we can do is simply share these things and let the Holy Spirit do his job, because God wrote this, right? The second religion is the Mormon religion. I'm sure many of you probably know Mormons. I have friends who are Mormons. And I'll definitely admit that this sermon was very difficult to prepare for, because I'm trying to cram a whole bunch of information into one sermon. And I had to figure out, okay, what do I talk about? What do I not talk about? I could have done an entire sermon on the differences between Christianity and Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormon religion. But I thought, well, let me just share their beliefs on what they say about Jesus Christ and how his death affects salvation, so that you can see it does not line with Scripture, okay? And so what I did is I went on Google and I found a lot of information. But I found also, every year the Mormons have a general conference in the spring, apparently. And last year in 2018, one of their leaders, a man by the name of Lynn Robbins, Elder Lynn G. Robbins, I'm not sure his position within the church, I don't know who he is, but he was trying to describe to the Mormon church what the death and resurrection of Jesus does for their salvation. Now, we as believers of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God, we say that the death of Jesus and the resurrection pays for our sins in full. But they say the death of Jesus and the resurrection is simply an aid to help us in our works. And so that's one of those implications of justification by faith alone. So I'm going to share with you just three excerpts from his talk. And the first one is this. And so again, this is from Elder Lynn Robbins during the 2018 General Conference. So this is what the Mormons believe about the death of Christ and what it means for our salvation. First quote is this. While we are grateful for second chances following mistakes or failures of the mind, we stand all amazed at the Savior's grace in giving us second chances in overcoming sin or failures of the heart. Listen, was Christ's death to give us a second chance, or was it to pay for our sins in full? That's what the Bible teaches us. It's to pay for our sins in full, not to give us a second chance. And so this is what Mormons believe about Jesus, because he's not God in their minds. It's just to give a second chance. Another thing they said, knowing that the straight and narrow path would be strewn with trials and that failures would be a daily occurrence for us, the Savior paid an infinite price to give us as many chances as it would to take to successfully pass our mortal probation. The opposition which he allows can often seem insurmountable and almost impossible to bear, yet he doesn't leave us without hope. Again, this is putting on us the obligation of salvation. Last quote, all right, last one, says this. To keep our hope resilient as we face life's trials, the Savior's grace is ever ready and ever present. His grace is a divine means of help. Is that what grace is? Is that what the Bible teaches us grace is? The divine means of help or strength, an enabling power that allows men and women to lay hold of an eternal life and exaltation after they have expended their own best efforts. And so the Mormon belief is that Jesus' death made it possible for us to earn our salvation through our own efforts and enter into the third heaven. That's what the Mormons believe. But this is taking the glory and the honor away from Jesus Christ for our salvation, because he accomplished it. The Bible clearly says our salvation, it's finished. And it's based on the fullness of Christ's sacrifice. And it's full and complete because Jesus is God. That's why it's important to understand this. And if you ever have a chance to speak with a Mormon friend of yours, there's two passages that I would say you should share with them and then let the Holy Spirit do his job, because he can do it so much better than we can. The first would be Colossians. Actually, there's a few, but Colossians and Ephesians are really good. Colossians 1. Now look and tell me if there are second chances in here or if this is a definitive action that's been complete. All right? Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says that he, Jesus Christ, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Is this done in this passage? Absolutely, it's completely done. This does not say that Jesus has delivered us into the opportunity to have more chances to do it ourselves. It says it's done, it's finished. If you've placed your faith in Christ, Jesus, in his death and resurrection, he has delivered you from the domain of darkness and placed you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a finished act. And the other one, the verse that all of us should have memorized, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is as clear as any passage in Scripture. This is the correct definition of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If Jesus is not God, then our salvation is 100% based on our works. It has to be. But if Jesus is fully God and he really died and he came back to life, then our salvation is based on our faith alone in his death and resurrection. Amen. That makes all the difference in the world, all right? So this is what we believe about Jesus. You know, I appreciate so much to my eternal core, the Word of God. I believe this is sufficient. I believe this is the truth. But it's so nice that we can read about people who didn't believe Jesus was who Jesus said he was in the Bible, and all of a sudden they changed their mind. Skeptics are helpful for you and for me, especially skeptics that are in the Bible. Probably the best skeptic who should convince us who Jesus is the Apostle Paul. Jesus had risen from the grave, he had ascended into heaven, and the Apostle Paul was going around trying to throw believers into prison. And his turnaround is legendary, it's epic. In fact, people have studied and tried to prove that Jesus never rose from the grave, and they looked at the Apostle Paul and said, if the Apostle Paul believed it, I must too. Another one is Thomas. What's Thomas's nickname? Doubting Thomas. There's a reason for this. Thomas said, if I don't see him with my own eyes, I will never believe it. And I don't have this up on the screen. Let me read this. This is in the end of the book of John, in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. This is after Christ's resurrection. It said, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You got to love people like that, right? They kind of keep us all honest. Verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. When Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, he said, you are God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that includes you and me. And it concludes the rest of that chapter by saying this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So the question all of us need to answer is this. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the member of the Trinity, that by his death and resurrection alone, you can be saved? I hope every single person in this room believes that. And if you have not up to this point and you're looking at this evidence, I hope that you'd place your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that alone can save you. There's nothing else that can save you. The Bible is very clear, and that is God's grace for us. Well, I want us to celebrate this hope that we have because of Jesus right now. So if I can have the elders come forward, we will partake in communion.